right, so we'll be in 1 Chronicles, and actually what we're doing is we're not going to read chapter 9, verses 35 through the end of chapter 10, because it's a repetition of the family of Saul from earlier in chapter 9. Now, we'll explain the repetition in the sermon, but we're not going to read that. But you do need to remember that just as right as you get into verse 1, you just finished the author of Chronicles very obviously went back and just copied and pasted the Saul's family line and did it again. It's something that's very noticeable if you're just reading this through and you go, why does he give us Saul's family line again? And then we get into verse 1. So I'll be reading verses 1 through 14 from the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and mistreat me." But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died. Thus Saul died, he and his three sons, and all his house died together. And when all the men of Israel who were in the valley saw that the army had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled. And the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they stripped him and took his head and his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to their idols and to the people. And they put his armor in the temple of their gods and fastened his head in the temple of Dagon. But when all Jabesh-Gilead heard all that the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and took away the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons and brought them to Jabesh. And they buried their bones under the oak in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. So Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord in that he did not keep the command of the Lord and also consulted a medium seeking guidance. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So one of the catechism questions we were going through in my household just recently is, and they're going through in Tammy's class, what is a covenant? All right, and a covenant is a relationship established by God and guaranteed by his word. And you could also add in there, and a lot of times blood's involved with a covenant. And so now one of the issues that we have is we don't really make covenants in our own time. People, they heard the word covenant in the ancient world, they go, "Oh, I know what a covenant is because, you know, I'm a part of a covenant. I made a covenant. A covenant was made with me. I'm a part of a people that is made of a covenant." Whereas, you know, the closest thing we'll come to is maybe contracts or membership. But it kind of devalues the idea of a covenant when the closest, you know, approximation we have is Amazon Prime membership. You know, it's just like not quite the same thing. I mean, I'm invested, you know, I pay the annual fee, but we're talking about more than free shipping when it comes to the covenants of the Bible. And so we struggle to take covenants seriously because a lot of times membership is more associated with commerce than it is with community. Now, part of this has to do with the rise of individualism as well as the decline and breakdown of community and institutions in our own day and age. But when you come back to this concept of membership in a covenant community, membership finds its origin in the church, and it finds its origin in that analogy of members of a body. And so when you have members of a body that function together, you know, what happens when one member of that body, an important member of that body, even a chief member of that body, rebels against the body? It does not function properly as it ought to. Well, that is the story of Saul. Now, in terms of literature, every story is either a tragedy, it has a sad ending, or it's a comedy, it has a happy ending. Right? Every story is one of the two. And Saul's story is a tragedy. Now, in the book of Samuel, the author takes plenty of time, chapter upon chapter upon chapter, to describe the slow and gradual decline of Saul. Whereas the author of Chronicles basically records Saul's tragic end in one sweeping moment. And that's a big shift. So why does he do that? Well, because both are true, but there's a point that he's trying to make in how he's presenting the end of Saul as kind of a summary of Saul's life. And also, there's really two key lessons that he wants us to draw from Saul at the beginning of this narrative section in the book of Chronicles. And the first concept that he's driving home is that covenant disobedience is death. Covenant disobedience is death. And secondly, life is found by trusting in the covenant-keeping king. So we're going to look at each tonight. First, that covenant disobedience is death. This is the kind of the lesson of Saul. And the author tells us why everything happened the way it did for Saul in verses 1 through 12, but he gives us a little theological summary in verses 13 and 14. So we're going to begin where the writer ends when it comes to Saul. And so we're going to look first at the cause of his death, and that is his disobedience and disloyalty to the Lord and to the covenant. And so we're told directly in verse 13 why Saul died. He died for his breach of faith. The phrase breach of faith we've seen before already in the book of Chronicles multiple times. We saw it before in reference to the reason that Israel was exiled because they had broken the covenant. It's a phrase that refers to a flagrant violation of the covenant that God had made with his people. Now, to break the covenant is not merely to violate the terms of service in your contract. It's not, you know, Saul didn't, you know, misstep and violate subparagraph 3.7. He broke some of the big ones. It was a major, major violation, akin to what we would define today as committing treason. Now, how did he do this? Well, Saul, we're told, broke faith with the Lord. But how did he do that? Well, he said he did not keep the commandment of Yahweh. The specifics of this are recorded elsewhere in the book of Samuel. Some examples would include the time when Saul did not carry out the Lord's instructions during the battle with the enemy. Where he did not take it out, he took some spoil and was making some lame excuses about it. He offered an unsanctioned offering that only a priest could offer, or at times, certain times, a prophet might offer, but never a king. Even worse, he slaughtered the priests the priests of the Lord at Nob. He even tried to kill David, who was innocent, and he tried to kill him again and again. And the list goes on and on. Now, we're also told not only did he violate the command of the Lord, but he also consulted a medium. And the big deal with that is not just that that he went and did this, and this is such a weird story in the book of Samuel. It's not just that Saul did it, but it's the fact that he turned away from seeking guidance in the Lord to seeking guidance from this pagan, this pagan woman. And now, sometimes some people read Samuel and they get real sympathetic to Saul and they go, well, you know, he felt like he was cut off from God and he didn't have any recourse. God wasn't really talking to him. And it's like, well, yes, but the answer isn't like, the answer isn't, well, then go the entire opposite direction. You know, like if I go to a bank and they won't give me the loan, the answer is not to go rob the bank, right? It's not to go the entire opposite way and be like, well, they wouldn't give him a loan. It's like, well, I guess that's justified. You know, let him off. It's like, well, no, you don't get to do that. And same here, because maybe, yeah, the Lord had pulled back. He says, look, I'm cutting you off the, well, we also have other examples where people receive that. And what do? They sackcloth and ashes. They tear their clothes. They repent before the Lord. And the Lord is forgiving. He's merciful. But Saul doesn't do that. He won't do that. He decides to fight it. He decides to push back. He says, I'm going to do it my way. And so because of all of this, the author says, Yahweh put Saul to death and gave his kingdom to another. And so this is a serious and sobering summary that is meant to grab our attention, to inspire fear in the people of God, that we may avoid the same fate as Saul. And so from this passage here, we must learn at least two things. And first is that covenants are serious business. We already said what a covenant is. It's a relationship established by God and guaranteed by his word. And a lot of times blood's involved, right? Well, God always relates to creation, whether it's people or even the creation itself, through covenant. We think about the covenant that God made with Adam, that we often call the covenant of life or the covenant of works, that Adam broke and the world fell in Adam. We think of the covenant that God made with creation through Noah, where he said he promised to uphold the seasons and the created order until the end. The covenant that God made with Abraham to multiply the nation, to multiply Abraham into nations, to bring his descendants into a land, to bless Abraham and his descendants, and to bless the world through his line. We think of the covenant with Israel by Moses, where God promised incredible blessings to the people, but also threatens terrible curses for disobedience, including the loss of the land. And these are all the covenants that have been made up to the time of Saul. Saul knows this. And so this does highlight the biblical principle that to whom much is given, much is expected. Saul was the king of Israel, the nation specially chosen by God to be a light to the nations. And this is highlighted in the repetition of Saul's line back in chapter 9, verse 35 to the end of the chapter. It's highlighting the special place that Saul has, that his family was selected out for him to be one of the three kings of Israel during the United Monarchy. Even more, Saul had access to God by the prophet Samuel, who gave Saul personal direction from the Lord. I mean, who wouldn't like that? But Saul cast aside the law of God when it was no longer convenient to follow it, and he acted as he saw fit. And when the momentary judgment of God was revealed against him, he did not receive it in submission to the Lord. He would fight against it. And it's interesting because often young believers or people maybe just haven't thought about it much, they'll start thinking about the devil. And they'll wonder, why does the devil rage and fight when he knows he's already lost, when he knows he's going to lose? Like, why does he do that? But we've got plenty of examples of people who do this in the Bible, and also we don't have to look very far. We can look into our own hearts and find that nihilistic impulse to just rage against the Lord, that just says, I'm going to do what I want, and I don't care what the consequences are. And so we don't have to look too far to even answer that question. But the story of Saul presses us to take stock of all that God has given to us, to recognize that we must give an account of our lives before the Lord. Has the Lord been generous to us? Has he been patient, benevolent, and kind to us? You know, how have we in turn acted towards others? Have we been similarly generous, patient, and kind? Have we honored the Lord above all in worship and in our life? The second thing we need to learn is that the judgment of God is inescapable. Sin will be revealed and punished eventually and awfully. Saul may have thought that he got away with his sins before the Lord. I mean, he was, after all, he was the king. Lightning didn't suddenly strike him when he, violated the express command of God. And yet the judgment of God fell, and Saul's life was forfeit. It was the Philistines. Think about Saul took his own life, and yet the text says Yahweh put him to death. Saul's own hand was the executioner that the Lord used against him. It was all part of the divine judgment that fell upon him for his disobedience and disloyalty to the Lord. And so we must not think that we can hide our sins from God. We must not come to believe that if God doesn't immediately strike us with a plague because we sinned, that he doesn't care or that he approves. Because if the judgment of God applies to disobedient kings, then it applies to everyone else who isn't a king. So that's its cause. And I know this is a real cheery sermon tonight, so. But that's its cause. But let's talk about its result. The result of Saul's behavior, what he did, what it brought to him. And it was that his disobedience, his disloyalty to the Lord brought upon him God's judgment in defeat and defilement of his body, in the bodies of his sons. So this takes us back to the beginning of chapter 10 and verse 1, where we find the hated enemy of Israel, the Philistines. They're fighting hard against the people of God, and the enemy wins. They're victorious. They kill Saul's sons. They mortally wound Saul himself with arrows, and Saul decides it's better to die by his own hand than to be abused by the Philistines, which they certainly would have done. And verse 6 basically just describes the end of Saul's dynasty. So Saul died, and his sons died. They all died. The army fled. Even the people, the local Israelites, abandoned their towns, running for their lives, and the Philistines took the land. To add insult to injury, as the Philistines came and stripped the bodies the next day, they beheaded Saul and took his armor, placing both in the temple of their god, and as one scholar noted, just like David had done to Goliath. The bodies of Saul and his sons were hung up on the city walls. And it was only by the acts of valiant men that these bodies were taken and given a proper burial. But we need to see here how the sins of authorities affect those beneath them under their authority. And we see this in two ways in Saul. First, we see it in his king and his subjects. Saul's disobedience and disloyalty to the Lord led to the military defeat of his army as they turned their backs and ran from the enemy. But Saul's disobedience further resulted in the displacement of his own citizens from their homes as they fled for their lives. But we also see this in a father and his sons. I mean, Jonathan, we know from the book of Samuel, was a righteous and good man. He and David were the best of friends. Yet he and his brothers shared the same fate because of their father. They all died. The words of the book of Exodus, chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, are precious words for the people of God. They have been, they continue to be. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and kindness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That is God's self-identification, and it's incredibly important. I mean, those are memory verses for us. But we often neglect the second half of verse 7 that teaches that the Lord is the one who will by no means clear the guilty, who visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children and their children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Saul reminds us that sin is no light matter. We are not islands. And if we have authority over others, then the more authority we have, the more influence we have, then the greater the impact and consequences our sin makes. And we also need to understand, especially as we see the Philistines here and what they do, that the enemy glories in the shame of the sins of God's people. That all this loss came at the hand of the Philistines was particularly painful for anyone. No Israelite enjoys reading this chapter. their longtime hated enemy, slew their king, cut off his line, took their towns. They even though it's not mentioned in the text, took the Ark of the Covenant. And then they sent messengers proclaiming the good news. Did you catch that when we read it? It said, good news. That was Old Testament Hebrew for good, the Philistines sharing the gospel. The good news. Saul is fallen. Dagon is greater than Yahweh. We see this kind of thing every time a pastor or a Christian leader falls. When scandals of abuse are revealed in churches or Christian organizations that have been covered up. When churches fight and split over non-essential issues. When pastors publicly renounce their faith. When leaders, even dead ones, have their sins revealed. It brings shame upon the name of Christ and his church. And the devil goes on and preaches his good news, his gospel. There is no grace. There is no salvation in Jesus. It's all a sham. And the enemies of the church, the human and demonic, rejoice. Saul's life is not a happy lesson. It's one that reminds us, that teaches us, covenant disobedience is death and sorrow and pain. And if we think about it, though, we realize that this is actually a very well-worn lesson. It's a lesson that was first learned by our own first parents, Adam and Eve. God made a covenant with Adam. Obey and live. Disobey and die. And what did Adam do? He sinned. And we all fell with him. It's a lesson that Israel learned again and again. First, they learned it in the wilderness when a whole generation perished because of their wicked unbelief, where thousands fell dead because of their idolatry and their immorality, the example of which Paul brings up in 1 Corinthians 10 and says, don't do that. Watch out. It's a lesson that Israel learned when they came into the promised land in the book of Judges again and again, where they sinned against the Lord and they turned away from the Lord and he sent the oppressor and they cried out and they came back to him and he would deliver them. They learned it in the exile when God visited his judgment on Israel for their breach of faith, for their flagrant covenant violation, for following the way of Saul, first in the north and then the south. Because covenant disobedience is death. But if that's the case, then where is hope? I mean, is the lesson here, you know, just, you know, it's the stop it, do better? Because if Saul couldn't do it with his pedigree and his power, well, if Israel couldn't do it, if Adam couldn't do it, I mean, he started off sinless and perfect. If Adam couldn't do it, why do we think we can? How do we think we're going to get better? We're a lot of times we end up like gamblers, right? We're just to be like, I'll double down. I'll double down. I'll get it back. I'll get it back. I'll be extra double good, right? And I'll somehow go back and make up for this, and I'll do the extra, and this, and it just, and what do we end up? We end up deeper in the hole. This is why the author of Chronicles directs us just a little bit, gives us a little bit, because he's about to get into it for the rest of the book. But he starts to direct us to a ray of light. He gives us a little bit of shade of hope there that's starting to come in through the cracks. Because he doesn't say that since Saul messed up, therefore we don't need a king. We need to get out of this whole king thing. He says, no, we need a different king. We need a better king than Saul was. Because while covenant disobedience is death, life is found in the covenant-keeping king. And I get the feeling that we're going to hear that a lot through the book of 1 Chronicles. It is all about David. Because this is where we come to the purpose of Saul. There's a poster, and I'm actually going to bring it up in a moment. It's not the greatest resolution, there's a poster. It says, it could be that the purpose of your life is only to serve as a warning for others. Now, that little bit of dark humor strikes a chord with the life of Saul. Saul's life is a warning. Just like Pharaoh is a warning. Saul's life is a tragedy. It's a sad story to show us what is wrong, what happens when we take the path of disobedience and disloyalty to God. It is the path of unbelief in a world that is dominated by sin and misery. The question is, why did the author take the time to put chapter 10 here and make it all about Saul? Why is Saul in the book of Chronicles? What is his function here? Well, and when we're talking about from a literature standpoint, Saul is here to serve as a background, as a foil for another king that he just introduced in verse 14, and that is good old King David. He took the kingdom from Saul and gave it to David, the son of Jesse. And while the author of Chronicles trusted that his audience would be familiar with David's sins and David's failures, he presents David in strikingly different terms than he does Saul. And we're going to look at those as we go through the book. But for now, we need to simply see this little sliver of light in verse 14 with the name, the identification of the new king that is coming, which is David. Because David, he's not going to consult mediums. He's going to look for guidance from Yahweh. David will not breach the faith. He will keep the faith. And that is actually true. For every failure and sin and wicked thing that David did, he never committed idolatry. He never turned from the Lord. And when the Lord chastised him, he repented. That is the thing that makes David special and unique and different, even from his own son Solomon, who came after him. And so the purpose of Saul is to set this kind of dark background. You know, whenever you go buy a diamond, they put that diamond right on that black dark ground, that black background, so you can see it better. Well, that's Saul is the black background. He's about to drop this diamond of David right on there so that he will shine all the more and stand out. Now, as Christians know, David points forward to Jesus for a whole host of reasons we don't have time to go into, but we'll certainly be exploring in this book. But God is going to make another covenant with David. And it is a covenant that promises an eternal king who reigns from an eternal throne. It's a covenant that promises a better king, even better than David. And while Saul sets us up to appreciate the reign of David, it is the son of David who in the end takes the spotlight. And so, and this moves us from Saul to David to Jesus, and to trust in him, because our King Jesus addresses our covenant breaking. Because someone might have listened to all the God creating covenants and things, and just be like, well, and they might respond and say, well, you know, actually, I didn't agree to no covenant. You know, I'm not in a covenant. I didn't sign that contract, right? It's like, well, actually, everyone is. Because we were all born in Adam. And so we are all born in breach of contract. We are all born in breach of the covenant because Adam had broken faith. And so we are born into the midst of covenant curse. This is true of everyone, even those who are not born of Israelite descent. You don't have to be an Israelite to be born into a covenant. But note here how the answer to the problem of unfaithful kings, how it's also the same answer that is the problem of Adam, which is the answer is not to get rid of kings, but to have a better king. The answer is not to get rid of Adam, but to find a better one. And Jesus is the better Adam, the king who represents his people perfectly and faithfully, who rules over us, defending us and defeating all his and our enemies. And he does this by the cross and the resurrection. It's no accident that when Jesus was crucified, that they hung a sign on his cross and said, here is the King of the Jews. Jesus also does this by living in us, ruling over us by his Spirit, directing us by his Spirit-inspired word. Because our King establishes a new covenant with us in his own blood, in the fulfillment of all the promises made in the past covenants. And the work that he calls us to do, the covenant work that he calls us to do, when they went to Jesus and they said, "What must we do to inherit eternal life?" He said, "Your work is to believe. Your work is to trust in me, the covenant-keeping King. And I will give you eternal life." And so if we're to take covenants seriously, then we must tremble before the judgments that await all who sin, which is us. We must see how disobedience and disloyalty to God affects not just ourselves personally and individually, but also those who are around us and who come after us. But thankfully, it's not all bad news. Rather, we see how Saul directs us not only to David, but ultimately to Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings, who establishes a better covenant, one that gives us forgiveness of sin and eternal life, and all by faith in the name of Jesus. And therefore, as God's people, we are called, in the negative example of the life of Saul, to abandon our own covenant breaking and to place our trust in the covenant-keeping King who rescues us from judgment and gives us life and grace in his name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Jesus we do have this true hope, this true King who is better than Saul, certainly, but even better than David, who David even referred to as his Lord. And so, Lord, we do pray that you would bless us, help us, give us eyes to see this greater King that we serve. Or may we be filled with hope as we are filled with hatred for sin. May we be filled with hope that is in Jesus Christ. May we be overwhelmed by the goodness and grace that is in the Savior. And Lord, we pray that we would abandon our own sinful ways and continue to cling and trust in the name of Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.